Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to all of you. It's really special to see your faces today. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, the Proverbs have so challenged us. And this week, as we studied our speech and our emotions, we recognize that those are two areas that the enemy can just take us hostage. That we confess our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Lord. Who can know them? I'm so glad that you do. That the psalmist cried out, "Search my heart and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do just that. Search our hearts, even the secret places, Lord. Sometimes there are presumptuous sins that we're unaware of, and we ask you to make us aware of them, Lord. Because we don't want anything to separate us from you. And surely when there is sin in our lives, it breaks that bond of peace that we have with the Prince of Peace. And these Proverbs have given us a choice between heartache and happiness, contentment and jealousy. And Lord, we want to land in the fruit of the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh. Would you accomplish that good work in us that we are unable to do apart from your Spirit? In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I really enjoyed the homework you guys had again. I finally had a copy that I could take home with me after the last visit here. And so it was really fun to do it alongside of you. And as I got into the chapters, I realized that when we were studying the fool and the scoffer and the mocker, that I talked a lot about speech. So I was surprised when I found out there was a whole chapter on speech. And I think we covered that really well when I was here a few weeks ago. So I kind of landed a little further on the chapter about emotions because I didn't feel that we had covered that as much. And as you start treading into that emotional area of life, I find that one of the best emotions to land on is peace, especially in the world in which we live. In the environment in which we live, whether it's personally in our own homes, whether it's at school, whether it's in our churches, whether it's in Iraq as a nation, we could use some peace in our lives, couldn't we? So that's why I thought it would be nice to call this teaching Offering a Peace Treaty, Declaring a Peace Treaty. And there are so many realms in our lives where peace can be established. Now I'm going to jump into a bunch of the Proverbs that we had, but I'm an expositor. I have to find a text and teach through it and bring in and sew those other things together. So today the text I have chosen for you is Philippians chapter 4. And if you will open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, that's where we'll be getting much of what I need to say today. Well, one of the earliest recorded peace treaties that they can find historically was between the Hittites and the Egyptian empires in 1280 BC. It was after a battle in what is now called modern Syria. It was an extremely costly 4-day battle in which neither side gained any significant advantage, but both sides claimed victory. Neither side could afford another war, and they were begun to be attacked on other sides by other enemies. So someone decided to effect a brand new thing, which was a peace treaty. Although the majority of the text of the peace treaties was identical for the Hittites and the Egyptians, there were a couple of variances. The Hittites version claimed that the Egyptians asked for peace, and the Egyptians say it was the other way around. Well, regardless of who said what or how it happened, it was a lovely thing that they found peace in their time. And really, sometimes it doesn't matter who wins or loses. It matters that we find the peace that passes understanding that the Scripture talks about. In fact, one of the Proverbs we studied this week, Proverbs 12:20, said, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." Well, whoever devised that peace treaty, it must have brought great joy to that counselor and great joy to those countries and great joy to those all around. And the UN now continues trying to make peace treaties throughout the world. We look for peace. During the 1980s, there was a retired couple who they really wanted peace to, and who can blame them living in this world. And they were trying to find a place that would be safe from nuclear threat. And that was the greatest thing that they feared. So they searched the map, searched the world, spent their entire retirement to find the perfect place, the perfect island, paradise, where they would be so far away of the possibility of any conflict. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times I would like to retreat to a perfect island where there is no conflict. And so that's what they do. And so they're so excited when they moved in and they started sending postcards to all their friends in the church back home. And they got a postcard from the Falkland Islands. And within weeks, Great Britain and Argentina claimed war in that place and their paradise was ruined. Because peace isn't necessarily a place. In fact, peace is not the absence of war, but the presence of Christ. Sometimes we're looking for a peace, and the peace is right there in the midst of us. Jesus said in Ephesians 2:14 that Paul said, "He himself is our peace. He came and preached peace." Jesus is our peace. Jesus himself said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." There is a peace in the Prince of Peace. Now, of course, we know that the total, complete peace will come when the Prince of Peace returns and all wars cease. And he establishes his kingdom on earth. But in the meantime, he told the disciples, "My peace I'm leaving with you. I give you my peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In other words, it's a possibility to have peace in the midst of war, to have peace in the midst of strife, to have peace in the midst of fear is what's offered to us. And that's why we see in our study, you have a choice between heartache and happiness, contentment and jealousy. There is an option scripturally for us in the emotional realm. Now, Jesus declared peace for his disciples, but that includes us. And then he also kind of commanded that our hearts be conflict-free. Therefore, the condition of your heart becomes a telltale sign whether the Prince of Peace is reigning in your life, if your heart is at peace or not. Colossians 3:15 puts it like this. It's really clever what Paul wrote. "Let the peace that Christ can give keep on acting as an umpire in your hearts." Now, I'm not a sports fanatic. I go to baseball games. That's pretty good. I know when they say safe or you're out. But, you know, you picture on the football field, they blow the whistle, flag in the play, you know, timeout. Or in, you know, basketball, they say he was dribbling or running. And I just hard to think of anybody dribbling in a sport. But so anyway, sometimes the umpire blows the whistle to say, "Hey, wait a minute, you did that wrong." And that's what the scripture says, that the peace of Christ can act as an umpire in our hearts. In other words, when we're not experiencing peace in our hearts, it's as though the Holy Spirit is saying, "Hey, wait a minute. Let's stop. Let's examine. Something's going on. Something's not right." Because that peace should be in our hearts. When the whistle is blown in our hearts, we know that peace has been violated. And I think there are four realms in our text today where we see that peace can be established or violated. It can be relational peace, emotional peace, spiritual peace, and mental peace. So we want to look at the areas in our lives where the Prince of Peace can establish that peace. Let's look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Philippians. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all man. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This sounds like Paul is offering a peace treaty to those in Philippi. And he offers it in all of these realms, and he starts relationally. The second verse says, I implore, which means I beg, I beseech, I am pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. The first thing I notice about Paul is, you know what? Sometimes he names names. Sometimes he uses a platform to discuss a problem. And it's in the Holy Scripture for all generations to know these two ladies' names. It's a pretty amazing thing, but Paul did it, and here they are. It's two women who are arguing, and they are forever remembered right here in our Bible. Sad. I don't want to be those guys. In fact, there are other times Paul did this. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he talked about Alexander the coppersmith. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work. This is Holy Scripture. This is Holy Paul the Apostle. In 1 Timothy 1:19, he speaks of Hymenaeus and a different Alexander. He says, some, having rejected the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. I love the Bible because it's real, because it affected real people's lives, and they were real situations. And it makes me feel less alienated when hard things happen to God's people today, because it was happening back then. It was the early church, the beginning, the one that we picture so perfect. Nothing bad ever happened when the apostles were in charge of the church, right? That's not true. Scripture is honest, and it is real. And so here are two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these two godly women, because it says in that text, their name was written in the book of life, who had labored with Paul in the gospel, were having strong conflict. So strong, in fact, that Paul is begging the rest of the Philippians and Clement and whoever this special fellow worker to do something about it. He asks, he enlists others to come to his aid. Would you please help me reestablish the peace? So he calls Clement by name, says, you need to talk to these ladies and you fellow workers and the rest of you whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I implore you, I beg you, help them to be of the same mind. He asks them, in essence, to become peacemakers. And didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to be a peacemaker. Do you know when a group of thoroughbred horses are attacked that they face each other in a circle and they kick outward at the enemy? However, donkeys, when they are attacked, do exactly the opposite. They face outward and kick each other. And I wonder sometimes of the Church of Christ whether we're more like thoroughbred horses or donkeys. All I can say is the shoe fits, then that probably lets you know what's going on. In Proverbs 17:9, it was a beautiful proverb this week. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You see, Paul is begging them, don't gossip about this. Go right to the source and fix it. Talk to these people. Don't let it get worse and worse and worse. The verse after that in Proverbs 17 is, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. So the idea is, rebuke those who aren't getting along. That's why their names are here. If Paul mentioned my name, I think I would be worried. And he does it for a purpose. Now, I needed someone smarter than me to figure out what this meant, so I read some commentaries. Here's what Matthew Henry wrote on this text. He writes that these women were at variance each with one another or collectively against the church. Either with one another, it was a civil account like a lawsuit. Either Iodia and Syntyche were suing each other, or it was a religious affair, and it meant that they possessed a different opinion or sentiment than the leadership in the church. They disagreed with the leadership, and Paul implores them to keep the peace and live in love, not thwarting and contradicting, and to be of the same mind with the rest of the church, not acting in opposition to them. One of the Proverbs we studied this week, remember Proverbs 6? There's listed 7 things that God hates, and 3 of them have to do with the tongue. And the last one was, he who sows discord among the brethren. Now, if God is a God of love, and he makes a list of something he hates, I think we should pay attention. Because how can the God of love hate something? But one of the things he hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. So he mentions this. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says these women were deaconesses. They were elders. They were in leadership at Philippi, and who in some points of doctrine and discipline had disagreed. He exhorts them to be of the same mind, that is, to compose their differences. And if they could not perfectly agree, to take this philosophy, think and let think, live and let live, agree to disagree agreeably, and to avoid all public opposition, as their dissension would strengthen the hands of the enemy and stumble those who are weak. You see, Paul's begging them, take care of this in the family. Keep this as a family problem. If there's a squabble in the family, stay in the family. You know, I shouldn't sue my brother or my real sister. My dad should come in and intervene, is kind of the idea. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that when we continue in divisive ways, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And he warns that there are ways to fix that. It says in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting The Last Supper, he became really angry with a fellow believer, with a friend, so much so that he even threatened his friend. And then he went back to the fresco and tried to finish painting the face of Jesus. And he said he couldn't do it. No matter how he tried, he couldn't seem to conjure up the face of Christ because of the evil stirring in him, and he was forced to find his friend and make peace before he could come back and finish that. Well, we can have peace relationally. I implore you, I beg you, as Paul begged, be at peace with one another. Now, I recognize that I'm here, and some people may feel they're not at peace with me. And I implore you, I beg you, if you have a problem with me, come to me. I'll stay here afterwards as long as it takes so that we can love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as for Christ forgave. We can have peace relationally. Second area of peace we can have is emotionally. He says in verse 4 and 6, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. He contrasts these two emotions, rejoicing and anxious. It's that idea in our homework, happiness and heartache, that we have a choice. Proverbs 15:13 said it like this in our homework. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. We can have a happy heart or a depressed heart. And so Paul is saying, let's have peace reign in our hearts. Do you know that emotions don't just happen? So many of us think, I just woke up today and I felt sad, or today I'm just feeling really angry, and we just allow our feelings to be without really challenging how we feel. Emotions don't just happen, and in fact, you have a choice on how to respond to your emotions. When you're feeling emotionally angry, you can say, no, I'll be angry and sin not. When you're feeling depressed, you have a choice to wallow in it in self-pity or to get up and go love and help somebody else. You have a choice. In the emotional realm, we have a choice, and only you can decide whether you will choose rejoicing or surrender to anxiety. They are in our control, and so often we mistakenly allow emotions to be the engine on our spiritual life and have our will be the caboose. And it should be the other way around. We must surrender our minds and our wills to truth and let that be the engine that drives our train, and the emotions will follow our wills. You have a choice. Feelings should follow. Feelings should not direct and drive our lives. So what feelings can help us emotionally? Paul says, first of all, rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The verb rejoice here is a present imperative. I'm no literary English geek, but basically it means rejoice and keep on rejoicing. It's a joy that never stops. It never gives up. It keeps on keeping on. It's a joy like a Timex watch. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. You can't stop this kind of joy. On the emotional plane, it's difficult to be worrying when you are actively rejoicing in the Lord. It's really hard to keep having a pity party when you start praising. Paul does not say rejoice in things or circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. Didn't David the psalmist say, in your presence is fullness of joy? When we start praising God, we get into his presence because he inhabits the praises of his people. And when we're in his presence, we have joy and things change. Today, I recommend if your emotions are off kilter, leave this place praising and your emotions will start turning. They will follow what you do. And joy is one of the most infallible signs that you are in the presence of God. That's what makes a difference between a Christian and a heathen. We may suffer pain and tribulation, but we have a comforter who promises to be with us in the midst of the pain. He will never leave, never forsake us. It's like those three Israeli children who were thrown in the fiery furnace during Daniel's day of Nebuchadnezzar, and everything changed when they saw a fourth one in the midst of them in the flame. And they came out unsinged, without even a stench of smoke on their garments, because the Lord was with them. He inhabits our praises. So emotionally, to change that attitude from pain to peace, we praise. The next attitude, emotion we are to have to bring peace, it says, let your gentleness be known to all men in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, I, Paul, am pleading with you. You can see Paul begs a lot. He pleads, he implores. I am plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. Now, no one would ever say that Paul was a meek guy in the sense that he was pretty bold. Everybody knows he was a scrapper. He was a tough guy. He was unbeatable. And yet, he had a loneliness, a meekness, and a gentleness about him, that strength under control. Gentle means moderation, forbearance. In other words, you put up with reasonableness. A Christian should be characterized as one who is gentle and forbearing. In other words, they put up with a lot in his attitude toward others and to be reasonable in his demands. It has the connotation of self-control or discipline. To be gentle, we must be self-controlled or disciplined. And I have to admit, sometimes it takes all the self-control we can muster and more to be gentle to people who are mean to us. But that's the higher calling. Our Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. We have this opportunity. I'll tell you about a time in my life that was really hard. I was a relatively new believer, and I was working in California, Newport Beach. I worked for a construction company out there. I was just a little receptionist, and I was a brand new believer. I was so excited in the Lord, and I was witnessing to everybody in our office, and I was, you know, saved at Calvary Costa Mesa, and the church. I was going there 6 nights a week and just drinking in all that Chuck had to teach and to share. And this one lady in the office came up to me one day and she said, you know, I heard a rumor about Chuck Smith. What? You know, I was like, what have you heard about him? She goes, I heard that he's a Mormon and that he's had another wife and another family. Oh, man, them were fighting words. I just wanted to take her out. I was so mad, and I didn't know what to say. I mean, I was a new believer, so I went into my car during lunch because I couldn't afford to go out and eat. I brought my sack lunch, and I sit in my car, and I was in my car just fuming, thinking of an answer to come back and tell that lady what a wicked woman she was. And ever since I was a young believer, this is how the Lord speaks to me, which I hear this is how he speaks to Shana, too. I was in my car praying, and the Lord spoke, 2 Timothy 2:24 to me. So I just looked it up. I didn't know what it meant. I hadn't even read my whole Bible by then. But it says this, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. I mean, that just sucked every, you know, motive I had right out of me. So I thought, you know what? Okay, Lord. So I just went into her and I said, you know, blah, 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 and had conversations and would bring her tape. Well, it turns out, I think, you know, because it's the Smith name, I think she was thinking Joseph Smith. I don't know what it was, but it turned out it was really just a misunderstanding. And so thank the Lord that he had me turn to that passage. So in the emotional realm, you can have rejoicing, you can have gentleness, and it's to be not anxious. The Greek word for anxious means to pull in different directions. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but to be gentle to all. But then it says to not be anxious. The Spirit pulls us in one direction toward peace and hope and love, and the flesh pulls us toward fear, anxiety, and worry. Do you ever feel like a wishbone? I do. I feel like one leg's being pulled by the flesh and one leg's being pulled by the Spirit, and it's just, whoa, you just feel this. And that's what anxiety is. You're feeling pulled apart internally. Simon Patrick said, it is distrust of God to be troubled about what is to come. It is impatience against God to be troubled with what is present. And it is anger at God to be troubled about what is past. So many of us use a lot of our energy being worried, being anxious, which anxious really does mean worry. Jesus said in Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Do you ever feel like the Lord says that to you? Oh, Larissa, Larissa, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing's necessary. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And obviously he was speaking, Mary's at my feet. Stop spinning in a little struggle here, Martha. Just come to my feet. Sit at my feet. The old English word for anxious is worry, and it literally means strangle. When we worry, it lays a chokehold on our emotions. It strangles us. And you know, stress and anxiety and worry have physical repercussions. When we get so spun out in those emotions, doctors say, they've done studies, that anxiety can cause headaches, racing heartbeats, sweating, ulcers, indigestions. Just to name a few of the things that after you engage in this emotionally, physically, your body begins to have repercussions. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life choke it. You know, sometimes God's word is trying to do a good work in your life, but the worries are choking it. The more you dwell on the worries rather than God's word, you choke out that seed God is trying to sow into your heart. One thing is needed. Get at his feet. So those are the realms that are relationally, those are the realms emotionally, and then Paul moves into spiritually. We can find peace spiritually. He says, in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. An antidote for peace is prayer. Prayer. Maybe an antidote for the emotions is to ponder, but this is prayer. Reader's Digest wrote about Lisa Owens, who is facing a knee surgery, and it just made me chuckle. Reader's Digest often does all those little stories. And she was worried about having this knee surgery, so she went to her boss, who happened to be a veterinarian, and asked him advice on what she should do. And without any hesitation, here was his advice. Turn your worries into prayers, get plenty of rest, and don't lick the incision. Well, she went to a veterinarian. But when we're worried, good advice is turn your worries into prayers. It's the best thing you can do with your worries. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you, is the idea. So there are three kinds of prayer mentioned here, and they are different. And it's worth noting that spiritually there are three kinds of prayer. The first one is literally the word prayer. And this is the general word for prayer that we just make requests like adoration, devotion, and worship. Nothing is too small to God to pray about. He wants us to pray for things, for others, for the world. In Thessalonians, Paul said, pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean we're never to stop praying, that we're muttering under our breath night and day? No, I think people who talk to themselves like that, they have padded rooms for them. But it's this idea of don't give up in prayer. Keep on keeping on in prayer. It's to be persistent, constant, continual. Remember the story Jesus told about the widow and the unjust judge? And she kept coming back to him day after day after day after day. And the judge finally said, she's wearing me out. And in case she keeps coming back, I'm just going to give her what she wants. And that's the idea. When there's a situation in your life that doesn't seem to be changing, wear God out. Keep on praying to him. There was a precious story about a man in Wales that gives you this idea of never giving up. And to win the affection of his cute neighbor lady, he's an older gentleman, for 40 years he persistently slipped a love note every week under her door. 40 years trying to win this lady. Apparently they had had some kind of spat and she wouldn't make up, but for 40 years, 2,184 letters he slipped under her door. And then one day he finally got the courage to walk over and knock on the door and ask her to marry him, and to his delight and surprise, she did. We can have this attitude of keeping on, not giving up, because prayer really does change things. The other kind of prayer that's mentioned here is supplication. Supplication, where prayer may be for others, supplication gets very personal, very deep. It's the earnest sharing of our needs, of our problems, and it has that connotation of fervent, red hot. The best example of that in Scripture I can find is in 1 Samuel 1:15, and it's a woman. It's Hannah. And remember, she goes into the temple to pray because she wants a son so desperately that she gets in there and she's praying, but she can't even get the words out. She's motioning her mouth and crying and making physical gestures, but no words are coming out. And the priest comes by, Eli, and he thinks, she's drunk. What is this woman doing in the sanctuary? So he goes to rebuke her. And she says, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Isn't that beautiful? She went from pain to peace through prayer. She was no longer downcast because this anguished supplication went out before the Lord. So there's prayer, there's supplication, and then there's thanksgiving mentioned in this text. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So many of us want to know the will of God. Here's a text that tells you exactly what His will is. What is God's will for your life? Be thankful. Be thankful. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say for everything, but be thankful in everything. There are some things it's hard to be thankful for, but we can be thankful in Christ for anything. Great Bible commentator Matthew Henry, after he was robbed, he wrote this in his diary. I think it's beautiful. "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Let me be thankful, second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Let me be thankful, third, because although they took my all, it wasn't very much. And fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed, not I who was robbing." You see, there is a way to find thankfulness in every situation, not necessarily for it. And when we do, we find this peace. We can have peace relationally, peace emotionally, peace spiritually, and then Paul speaks about peace mentally. He says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things." Think on these. Meditate on these. I heard a cute story about a sparrow and a wild dove. And they were perched on a fir branch. And the sparrow said to the wild dove, "Tell me the weight of a snowflake." And the dove said, "Nothing more than nothing." And the sparrow said, "In that case, let me tell you the most marvelous story. I sat on a fir branch one day when it began to snow. It wasn't a raging blizzard, just a soft snow, a quiet snow. And I had nothing else to do, so I decided to count the snowflakes that landed on my branch. 3,700. 41,952. But when the 3,741,953rd flake hit the branch, it broke the branch and it fell off the tree. And she flew away. But it's kind of like worries for us. When we keep adding worries and adding worries and adding worries, maybe they weigh nothing more than nothing. Maybe they add up to nothing. But who knows which one is the straw that breaks the camel's back? We shouldn't let them pile up in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The essence of worry is the absence of thought, a failure to think." Let me say it again, you worry warts. I'm right there with you. The essence of worry is the absence of thought, a failure to think. Again, I'm going to challenge you. Feelings don't just happen. Remember, we were talking about emotions. Do you know where they come from? You should know these things in life. Circumstances happen to us, whatever the circumstance will be. You go home today and your husband comes in, ignores you, goes right in and turns on the TV. That's the circumstance. Now, you can have a few responses to that. But the way you will feel doesn't just jump from circumstance to feeling. You know what can change the way you feel? What you think about it. A circumstance happens. Your husband comes in. He walks right past you, ignores you, and goes and sits down and turns on the TV. What you think about what's happening will impact how you feel. You could think, that bum, I've been home all day with the kids and I need a break, and he comes right in and ignores me and he goes down, and you're going to get pretty angry, aren't you? Because what you feel comes from what you think, based upon a circumstance. However, you could think this. Oh, he must be really tired. It must have been a brutal day at the office. He could use some relaxation, or maybe something happened and on the way home he wants to turn on the news and he's got to find out what's happening in our world. Or there's a million other ways to fill in that blank. But ladies, how do you fill in the blank? You see, circumstances happen, but then you put in your subjective thoughts on the circumstance. And then it causes emotions, and emotions cause us to act in loving ways or unloving ways. Now, that's a good example. When Skip and I first got married, he would do these kind of things. He doesn't watch TV, never has been. But he'd come home and he'd go on the computer. He'd come home and play the piano. He'd come home and do his guitar. He'd go home and tinker on his bike. And, you know, that would really hurt my feelings because I'm waiting all day for him to come home. And, boy, I would just let all that stuff bottle up. Until one day I just huffed into his office and I said, are you mad at me? Are you avoiding me? Are you ignoring me? And he went, no, I just came in to, you know, play the guitar. Come on in, sit down, let's sing some songs. And here I thought there was some message behind it. You know, ladies, you would do a good service to correct things when there is a circumstance and sometimes expose what you think. What I was thinking is that you are doing this. Is that true? So that they can either say, no. Or they can say, yeah, we need to talk about that. You need to change your stinking thinking. Because what you think is going to make some really nasty emotions. And when you act upon those nasty emotions, you're going to have some really bad results. And you know what? Most conflict is right here. Circumstances happen that could be very neutral circumstances, but we fill in the blank with what we think. We attribute motives. We attribute things to the circumstance that may not be there. And then we move into emotions. And then those emotions cause us to act in ways that can be unbiblical. But we have to go back and say, this is the circumstance. What were your motives? You can't know anybody else's motives. As much as I love Skip and I'm married to him and I think I know him pretty good, there are just times he is oblivious. And frankly, ladies, you are too. There are times you're eating bonbons on the couch and having a good time and your husband comes home and is like, hey, you know, just pop in another bonbon. And they may not know the circumstances that everything that could go wrong went wrong that day and the kids are finally sleeping and you're doing your best to control. Who knows? But we can't attribute what we think happened to a circumstance. That's where things get sideways. And of course, then once we've thought it, we do things. What you think affects what you do. In fact, Philippians even says that in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. He knows that what you've been thinking is going to affect how you're feeling and you're going to do something, but he's saying do the good stuff, the things you've learned, received, and seen me do. Erwin Lutzer said, emotional peace and calm come after doing God's will, not before. Not before. In fact, our Proverbs 21:15 said, it is joy for the just to do justice. When we do right, we feel right, and it brings joy and peace to us. Well, I want to end with these thoughts. Ultimately, when we win on these battles of emotion, of spiritual, of mental, of relational, that it brings peace. It says that the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and mind. This is a key text to bring peace. Peace of God is characteristic with God. If God is love, God is peace. When we're at peace, we're a lot like God. And it comes from Him. Peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. It's a beautiful word. It's one of the most significant Hebrew words in the Old Testament. It is so predominant there. Shalom, like aloha, is still the greeting of hello and goodbye in Israel. But peace doesn't mean what I thought it meant until I started looking up the word peace in my Bible dictionary. And I want to give you four different definitions for peace. Number one, peace can mean whole or complete. Whole or complete. It carries the idea of something in its entirety, like an uncut stone. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ways shalom is translated in Exodus 20:25. If you build altars from stone, use only uncut shalom stones. Do not ship or shape the stones with a tool, for that would make them unfit for holy use. A whole stone, a shalom stone, something complete. The second definition for shalom means wellness or health. In other translations, it can refer to your physical being when it is when it is shalom with my soul, when it is peace with my physical being, wellness, shalom. Another idea for shalom is finished, when something is completed, when it's finished. When they were building the temple during Solomon's day in 1 Kings 9:25, it says, "So he, Solomon, shalom, finished building the temple." Isn't that lovely to think of something as done? It's shalom. Maybe Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. Shalom. I'm offering a peace treaty. It's complete, and you will be well in your soul. Shalom. It is finished. Raise up the white flag of surrender. Shalom. You can have peace relationally. Peace emotionally, peace mentally, peace spiritually, shalom. The final definition for shalom is pure or devoted. It carries the idea of a heart wholly devoted to God, as in the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the shalom in heart, for they shall see God. And it says that the God of peace in verse 9 that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. And the God of peace will be with you. Peace is not the absence of war. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God, is what Oswald Chambers said. And it surpasses understanding, it says in this text. Surpass means to hold above, to be superior, to be better, to be excellent, to be higher. In other words, the peace that a Christian should have is superhuman, not psychologically. It is unexplainable through unbelievable sources. It is not naturally explained. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's something that this world cannot understand. That there is no normal solution or reason why a Christian in a particular circumstance should have this peace. It's strange. It is otherworldly. I was just flying in to New Mexico, and whatever it is about New Mexico, isn't there always turbulence when you land here? It's like you just go through. Well, as we were flying, there were just some beautiful cumulus clouds in the air. And I was flying next to a scared flyer. His name was Grant, and he was terrified. And I kept trying to talk to him during the flight, you know, and keep him distracted. I'm going, "Look at those pretty clouds. Aren't they pretty? Oh, pretty clouds." And then I go, "Look at that. You know, the light's bouncing off the clouds. Pretty clouds." And he's going, "Yes, pretty. It's pretty up here." And then I said, "But pretty has its price." Pretty has its price. I mean, what is that? And I said, "Those pretty clouds are nice when you're above them, but when you come down through them, just pretend we're on a roller coaster. We're about to go to the fair, and it's going to do some bumping." And that's how Christians should be. We should be flying above the clouds, surpassing understanding. That's the idea here. It says that it surpasses understanding and that will guard the heart and mind. Guard literally means to make a compound, to mount a guard, to post a sentinel at your heart and mind. Do you know that the peace of God can guard your heart and guard your mind and protect you? It's a lovely, beautiful thought. In the 18th century, there was a post in a Russian courtyard of sentry that was there. And one day this lady kept passing and he stood in the middle of this courtyard. And she finally came up and said, "What are you guarding?" He said, "I don't know. I'm just keeping my orders." When the captain came by that day, he said, "What am I guarding?" And the captain said, "I don't know. Keep your orders." So the captain went to the king and said to the king, "Why is that guy out there guarding?" He goes, "I don't know. Tell him to keep his orders." So the king asked for some wise guys, and the wise guys opened the book to find out why that guy was guarding in the middle of the courtyard. And it was because 100 years earlier, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush in that courtyard, and she wanted it protected from trampling feet. The rose bush was long gone, but the guard was still there. And it's lovely for me to think there are times God puts a guard at my heart and my mind to protect it, to let it be there. So I guess what I'm asking for you today is, do you want to be peacemakers? Do you want to be peacekeepers? When we visit Israel, there are UN peacekeepers on the borders of Syria and Lebanon, and they keep the peace between two contrary nations. And you can do that. You can do that relationally by being a peacemaker. You can do that emotionally by praising the Prince of Peace. You can do that spiritually by praying for peace. And you can do it mentally by pondering on peaceful solutions. Let's pray. Lord, we do. You are the Prince of Peace, and we want to be peacemakers. They're blessed people. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to practice what we've learned and to be about peace. Whatever things are good, pure, peaceable, praiseworthy, to think on those things, Lord, so that the words of our lips and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name.